All right, well, let's begin in prayer. Well, Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it's powerful, it's effective to bring transformation in our lives, to line us up with your will and your ways. Grant us grace as we study together, Lord, to hear your voice. And grant us the strength and the courage to line up with what you tell us through your word. So, Father, we want to commit this time to you, each person here to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in 2 Peter, and this is our third session. We're going to complete chapter 1 today, at least that's my objective. But I would like to be Pauline in my presentation, and the Apostle Paul told his spiritual son Timothy to give attention to reading the Word of God. So what I thought we'd do is a review of the first part of the chapter here is we would just go back and start with verse 1 and we would read these initial verses that we've already talked about. And I won't spend a lot of time on that, but just kind of refresh your memory. And you're going to see later on in the chapter that I have a biblical basis for doing this. This is not just a whimsical thing. It's actually an effort to be obedient to something Peter's going to tell us. So we'll start in chapter 1, verse 1 here. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. I think that's an interesting order of things, servant and an apostle. A servant obviously speaks of his relationship with the Lord, and an apostle is the assignment he has with the Lord. And so each of us is fundamentally a servant first, and then we have assignments that flow from that position as a servant. To those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. It's again telling us that the faith that we have comes from Christ. Faith is a gift. Faith is not something we do. Faith is an evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in us, and it's based on the work of Christ. Now the greeting, grace and peace to you in abundance through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. What a great greeting. We usually greet each other with, hi, how are you doing? Maybe we ought to greet each other with grace and peace. Be yours in abundance. His divine power, as contrast to human power, His divine power has given us everything that we need for a godly life. Other texts say for life and godliness, through our knowledge of Him, who called us by His own glory and goodness. So it's knowing the Lord is the key to life. So whatever your issue is in life, whatever your problem is, whatever your circumstances are, first and foremost, the solution is knowing the Lord. And knowing the Lord is like knowing anyone, having a personal relationship with anyone. You spend time with them. You talk with them. You listen to them. You really seek to understand them. You really get to know their habits and patterns. So, you know, knowing the Lord is something that We can't do it casually. Most of us approach it kind of casually. We think, well, on Sunday I'll go to church and I'll learn about the Lord, but the rest of the time it's mine. And we don't think about the Lord. So we really don't embrace the power that He's given us to live this life because we don't spend time knowing Him. Verse 4, through these He has given us His very great and precious promises. That is, the great and precious promises about Christ are all rooted in the sovereign work of God, in His glory and His goodness. So that through these great and precious promises, you may participate in the divine nature. In other words, just because as a human being you're made in the image of God, that doesn't mean that you're participating in the divine nature. Everyone is made in the image of God, every human being. But it takes the work of Christ in us to implant the divine nature in us so that we are a new creation, that we are now empowered by the Spirit to live the life we've been called to live. So it's through these great and precious promises that deal with Christ that enable us now to participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now, for most of us, that is a theoretical concept, because most of us have not escaped very well. We still are being drugged down by the world, but we have the power in Christ to escape. So the key is to getting to know Him, to walk with Him, to trust Him, to lean upon Him, to become His servant, to be only about doing His will. As we enter into that level of living, then we enter into the victory of being, of escaping this corruption of this world. So the corruption of this world does not pull us down, does not entangle us, it does not drive us, it does not define us, it does not guide us, it does not tempt us, because we are so singularly focused on doing the will of God. Now, all of this is about the sovereign work of God in our lives. We can't do this, but we do have responsibility. Now, he's going to turn to human responsibility. For this reason, verse 5, make every effort to add to your faith. And he's going to give you 7 virtues that obviously are very important to growing in Christ. Add to your faith goodness and goodness knowledge. Now, goodness is moral purity. It's really having an ethical system that lines up with God. To knowledge, referring to general knowledge. Most of us, you know, we only want to know what we have to know to make money. And he's saying the mark of a believer is someone that really has a breadth of knowledge. They love knowing God's creation, because everything you get to know that's true comes from God. So the more you get to know these things, you know Him. And then to knowledge, self-control, which is really the mastery of our flesh. Add to self-control, perseverance, which is staying in the circumstances we're in, knowing that God is in those circumstances to do what He wants to do in our lives. And to perseverance, godliness. Godliness is all about the fear of the Lord. Recognize that He is God. I am not God. There's no other God. There's only one God. And that's Jesus Christ. And to godliness, mutual affection or brotherly love, which is really care for the brothers and the sisters. I'm not ruling out the sisters here. And to brotherly love, love. Now, this word love here is sacrificial actions. Living sacrificially so that others can line up with God. Doing things that support the will of God in the lives of others. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, this means this whole process, this is a process of maturing in Christ, and these characteristics that we've just gone through are evidences that somebody is maturing in Christ. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we said the word ineffective is a word for someone who doesn't work. In other words, someone that doesn't work is not effective. They're not productive. So you could say it's akin to the word productive. So the sense here is that a productive Christian, a fruitful Christian, will display these qualities. In fact, you could probably go on to say this. If you're not displaying these qualities, what reason for would you have to believe that you're even a Christian? Or you may know somebody that's not displaying these qualities. If they were to ask you, do you think I'm a Christian? What basis in Scripture would you have for saying yes? You see, I think most of us live on a very low level with regard to our understanding of what Christianity is. We tend to believe that if somebody comes to church, they're a Christian. We tend to believe that if they're born in the United States, they're a Christian. We tend to believe that if they tithe, they're a Christian. We tend to believe if they say they're a Christian, they're a Christian. That's not what Peter and Paul said. Peter and Paul held up a very high standard, a bar that was very high. And basically, the only texts that I know of in Scripture that speak of assurance always speak of assurance of your faith based on your life. Your life does not save you. It validates whether you're saved. That's a big distinction. You see, the flesh wants to use our lives to validate who we are, to prove who we are. That is to make us acceptable with God. And Scripture says, no, you can't make yourself acceptable with God. Christ does that. And those that truly know Christ evidence that they truly know Him by how they live. So these are qualities that we can take responsibility to grow in. And as we do that, we're evidencing the reality that we know the Lord. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. This is interesting. You know, the whole idea of calling requires a caller. You can't self-call. You know, God has to do the calling. And the idea of election is that God is, for reason, He's chosen not to save everyone. Now, that's a hard concept for many of us, and a concept that many professing Christians do not want to accept. But you've got to wrestle with Scripture on that, because Scripture talks a lot about God's elect. He talks about how that God has a purpose even for the wicked. It talks about Pharaoh in Romans chapter 9 and how God had a purpose in Pharaoh's rebellion. And so God even uses rebellion to accomplish His purpose. And so part of His purpose is that He's chosen to call out an elect group to bring that group to Christ, and that they would then manifest that reality by how they live. So that's what a true Christian is. And so I want to just challenge you this morning. If you cannot identify people that you know that say they're Christians, or want to give you the impression they're Christian, or come to church or tithe or do all these other things that you might, you know, might in some way indicate they're Christians, but they're not growing according to Scripture, you have to be open that maybe they're not the real deal. And that's a hard one. Because if you're honest, we all know people that are that way. But you see, in chapter 2, we'll get to chapter 2 in a couple of weeks, you're going to see a tremendous discussion about false teachers. And that's another place where we've got to face reality. Many of us don't want to admit that maybe there's some false teachers out there. Or maybe we don't want to admit that maybe we've actually listened to false teachers. Maybe we don't admit that some of the favorite people we like to listen to might be false. You know, but when you begin to hold people up to biblical scrutiny, it puts a different perspective on reality. And if we truly know the Lord, I think one of the marks of that is we hold people up to biblical scrutiny. So we've got to be willing to let God be God, let Him define how His universe works. If He chooses that not everyone comes to Christ, that is His choice. It's not ours. But our responsibility is to respond to the free gift that we have. If we know Jesus Christ, our responsibility is to grow up in Christ, to mature in Christ, to become more and more Christ-like. Paul said in Galatians that his agenda was that Christ would be formed in you. That is, in the people he was discipling. That's what he was looking for. Christ being formed in people. That's the mark of what a Christian is. Someone who has Christ being formed in them. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Verse 11. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a fullness of our salvation that will come when Christ returns. And the future tense of salvation that we've been talking about will be fulfilled, and we will be with Him. So that's what we talked about so far. That was the introduction. Now we want to get into verse 12 here. Now what I want to do is just read through verses 12 through 21, and then I'm going to come back and we'll spend a lot of time talking about these texts. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth that you have. I think it is right to refresh your memory. As long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. For we do not follow cleverly devised stories when we tell you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from the heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We have also the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. After all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So going back to verse 12 there, he starts out by saying, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have." Now, that's a very interesting thing. Now, today, most of us don't want to do anything twice. If we've read a book, we've read the book. We think we know it. If we've heard a teaching, we think we know it. We don't want to hear it again. You see, we're in a culture that does not value repetition. It does not value the power of reinforcing. Now, academics, teachers will tell you that's how you teach. You teach by reinforcing. You know, you expose people to the truth over and over again, maybe in different ways, different scenarios, but you continually repeat things. So one of the things we've got to fight in our culture, if we're going to overcome the culture, is we've got to fight the resistance to repetition. I know some of you have been through what I consider to be my entry-level seminar to what I do. It's called Strategic Life Alignment. It's all about, you know, how do you discover what God created you to do? And I've taken scores of people, hundreds of people through this seminar over the years. I've been doing it about a decade now. And I see interest in different responses in people. And here's what I observe. Now, this is obviously anecdotal from my perspective. What I see is those that really engage with the material and really seek to process it, they almost invariably grow. And those that don't, they just kind of seem to flounder. It's a very interesting phenomenon. And those that really engage with the material, they wind up going through the seminar multiple times. I think the record now is something like 7 or 8 times. Okay? And so it's now, this is, I'm not trying to say you ought to go to the seminar again, although I think you'd be blessed by doing it. What I'm trying to say to you is I think there's a tendency in us to think that once I've been there, I've done it, I don't have to go back again. It was very interesting. I did the seminar a couple of years ago at another church here locally, and a man showed up from Kansas that had been through the seminar probably 6 years prior. And when he got through with the seminar, he said to me, he says, "Man, this was like a whole new seminar." It wasn't a whole new seminar. It's just that he heard something deeper. He heard something more profound. It went deeper. And so this is what Peter's talking about. You know, you may have heard this truth and you may know it and you may be firmly established in it, but you need to be reminded of it. You need to go back through it again. "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth." I think it is right. I've actually had people in the course of trying to disciple people. It's very common for people come up and say, "I'd like for you to disciple me." And my response is pretty much the same. It's, "Well, I'm happy to help you. All you got to do is go do what I do." You know, just show up where I show up, and we'll get to know each other. You'll get to hear what's on my heart, and we'll get to interact, and we'll begin walking together. And I've actually had a number of men, about three of them in the last few years, that have resisted that. They've actually come to me, and in their own words, they would say something like this: I want you to disciple me, but I'm going to tell you how to do it. Well, I hope you understand that does not work. The student doesn't tell the teacher how to teach the student. That doesn't work in any context, on any subject, on any issue. And so it is a right thing for the teacher to lay this out to say, I need to remind you. I actually had a man one time say, it's not right of you to ask me to go through strategic life alignment. And this man did not understand, did not have a clue of what he needed. He is self-appointed, self-commissioned, and self-ordained. So when you have that going on, you have a person who's very out of order. Peter says, I think it is right to refresh your memory. You see, he's not saying you don't know this. He's not saying you're not firmly established. You just need to be refreshed in your memory. And I, as your spiritual father, I'm going to take it on. I'm going to refresh your memory. As long as I'm alive, I'm going to do this. Because I know that soon I'm going to pass on. Because the Lord has made it clear to me. Now, we don't know exactly how the Lord made it clear to Peter that his passing was coming soon. But it was clear that he was going to be passing soon. So he felt a sense of urgency to press in and to remind them of critical truths. You know, if you knew that your end was near, and the people you're connected with, you know, you love deeply, and you want to see them grow and prosper in the Lord, what do you think you would do? You think you might pick out maybe some of the most salient issues, some of the most critical points, some of the most important teaching, and say, all right, this is what you got to get. Yeah, I know you know it, but you really got to get this. And I know you probably are tired of hearing it, but you need to hear it again. I'm going to remind you, I'm serious. You've got to get this. So I think that's the tenor of what Peter's saying here. This whole book, Peter is feeling a sense of urgency. The people here he's writing to are apparently being attacked by false teaching, by false teachers. They're being attacked by probably professing Christians who are resisting the truth. You know, there are a lot of people that walk in the door of churches on Sunday and resist the truth. You realize that? You ever wonder, you've been around Christianity very long, do you ever notice that the messages don't vary a whole lot? You notice that? Why do you think that is? Well, I think the reason is because every time there's a teaching, it doesn't matter whether it's a class like this or any kind of setting, including a service at a local church, any kind of setting where you're projecting truth, the enemy there is working to stop that truth. And we are living in a culture that's trying to counter that truth. And we have our own flesh that's trying to fight the truth. So we've got these three forces at work trying to fight and block the purpose of God in our life. And so we've got to keep pressing in. And we've got to keep encouraging one another. Yes, the truth may sound the same to you. Maybe it's presented in different ways. But we need to hear it over and over again. And so Peter is feeling the sense of urgency that these believers in. Guys, you need to understand, you're hearing a lot of wrong thinking here, and I want to give you truth, and I want to help you walk it in. And I'm going to remind you, and I'm going to remind you, and I'm going to remind you. I'm going to do everything I can. I'm going to do everything possible. Perhaps the reason he wrote the letter was a reminder. You see, in the first century, they did not have a New Testament. The New Testament was being written in the first century. So what they had was oral tradition. Undoubtedly, Peter or Paul or one of the apostles would come to a congregation and they would teach the word. And so people would write it down and they would memorize it and they would share it with one another. They didn't have what we have. Well, they had the apostles. We have the writings of the apostles. So now the apostles are with us, not physically, but in spirit through their word. And so he's here to remind us of these very things, because we live in a culture very similar to them, a very decadent culture that's all about rejecting Christ. And we have a lot of pretenders, a lot of people that are pretending to be Christians that are not. We have people that claim to be teachers of the Word of God, but when you put them under the scrutiny of the Word of God, they don't pass muster. And so if you can't identify people you know that are false, then you're not thinking deeply enough. You're probably in deception. You're probably being deceived by some of these people. So that's a serious thing. You need to think, Lord, I need to see reality. I need to see the people that I am with that are really not walking with you. And I need to be able to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves as to how do I relate to them. And I want to be sure that they're not influencing me in a way away from you. Okay, going on now, verse 16. We do not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. Now this whole thing, cleverly invented stories, that's an interesting phrase. And undoubtedly, there were people that were saying that of Christ. They're listening to him and listening to the teaching about Christ and saying, that's just a cleverly invented story. Because, you know, this was a culture very influenced by the Greeks. And they had all this Greek mythology about all these gods, these Greek gods. And all these stories, you know, all these writing, Homer and all that stuff that they had. So they knew all about fables and fairy tales and mythology and things of this nature. So what Peter is saying, hey, it's not anything like that. What I'm telling you about is truth. It really exists. And here's my testimony. You see, the testimony to the reality of what he's teaching is his own experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. We do not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mount. And I think there's no commentator that I'm aware of that takes this any other way than referring to the transfiguration. The transfiguration occurred in the life of Christ right after he had the conversation with his apostles, his disciples, about who he was. Remember that conversation? And they finally, after they floundered around, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He says, "That's correct. And you didn't come up with that on your own. My Father revealed that to you. And on the basis of that profession of who I am, my identity is always defined in my relationship to my Creator." So in the case of Christ, since he is God, it's a little bit of a mystical thing, but he is identified with the Father. He says, based on my identity as a son of the Father, now let me tell you my destiny. Destiny flows from identity. And so the greatest thing that any of us can have is an understanding of our identity. If you don't have that, you'll never really understand your destiny. It'll always be a mystery to you. So they're having this discussion about his identity in Christ. And then he begins to explain his destiny, which is to go to Jerusalem to be wrongly arrested, to be wrongly accused, and to be wrongly murdered. That was his destiny. And when you see that if God will kill his own son, he may do that with us too. Some of us may be martyred. Some of us at least may suffer for the cause of Christ. In fact, that's one of the marks of being a real Christian, is when you begin to suffer because you are associated with Christ. So, and we don't have to seek it out, by the way. It'll come. If you press into the Lord, it'll just come. It won't be a problem. So this is the background. And then, of course, the interchange with Peter, where Peter says, "No, Lord," you remember the classic oxymoron when Peter hears about the destiny of Christ, and he says, "No, you're not going to go and die. No, Lord." And, of course, Christ responds to that and says, "Get behind me, Satan," which means that any one of us can play the role of Satan. It's a very scary thought, very humbling thought. So then he says, "Now listen, some of you will not taste death before you see the kingdom of God come in his power." And then we have the story of the transfiguration. So the transfiguration is a prophetic picture of the return of Christ for him to establish the fullness of his kingdom. And that's yet to be realized. So that's the backdrop here. Peter, James, and John are with Christ on the mount where Christ is transformed. And that word is metamorphe. It's the same word that's used in Romans 12, verse 2, where it says of us that we need to be transformed. Transformation is about the removal of sin and taking on the character and nature of God. Now, Christ was not sinful, but what we were seeing in that picture of the transfiguration was Christ took on sin. He died for us. So he's showing that eventually that penalty will be fully paid for, which it was at the cross, and the fullness of the kingdom will come and the full splendor of God will be apparent. Now, for us who are sinful, we live this life and God's calling us to continually experience transformation. This is the process of growing up in Christ. It's another way to talk about what Peter has talked about in chapter 1 here. When he says grow in these qualities, that means be transformed, be changed. Become a different person. Become more like Christ. So this is the basis for Christianity, is the reality of who Jesus Christ is. And Peter's saying, we were with him. We saw it. This is not a fictional story. The basis for Christianity is Christ. Christ really lived. He really died. He really was transfigured. And he really is going to return. And because of that reality, that validates the Old Testament. So now we take a look at the end of the chapter here. And we see now this testimony about the Scripture. Now remember, in the first century, the Scripture was the Old Testament. Christianity is understood from the Old Testament. Now that's a brain lock for a lot of people. But I've run into scores of people over the years that I've known the Lord. I think I've shared with you. I became a Christian when I was 11. And other than a couple of years in college or high school when I was a little goofy, I've really sought to walk with God. I have been teaching the Bible since 1970. That's 40 some odd years. I have been teaching the Bible in various contexts and various situations. Had the privilege of being trained by some seminary professors. Had the privilege of even, you know, preaching a good bit in various places. And so I've had a lot of experience with a lot of different people around the Word of God. And I consistently run into people that do not understand the importance of the Old Testament. They will say things like, "Oh, I don't read the Old Testament. That's the Old Covenant. That's gone. I just read the New Testament." Well, if you just read the New Testament, you will never understand the New Testament well. Because the New Testament is grounded, it's rooted in the Old Testament. You must understand the Old Testament to understand the New. And so that was their scripture. And so what he's doing now in the remaining verses of chapter 1 is he's using the transfiguration, which is the evidence that Christianity is real. It's not some fable. It's not some fairy tale. Using that reality to validate the truthfulness of the Old Testament. Verse 19. "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain." You're saying, man, how can you make the word of the prophets more certain? Aren't they already certain? Yes, they're certain. Again, this is the repetitious thing. This is reinforcing something you already know, something you already believe, but I'm just telling you from another angle, it really is true. I know you believe it's true, but I'm just reinforcing it to you. And you will do well to pay attention to it. As a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. He's using an analogy here, like the morning. If you've ever been up early in the morning, which I try not to be up early in the morning, but if you have been up early when it's dark, it's an amazing thing to watch the sunrise. I've been in airplanes before. I'm a pilot, so there's been times that I've flown and we would leave early in the morning. And you can be, and you know, flying an airplane is really a neat thing because it doesn't matter, you know, what's going on down on you know, on the surface. You fly, you climb up above the clouds, you get above it all. It's just beautiful up there. It's just pristine. And you're sitting up there in the dark and you see some stars maybe. And then slowly, you know, it begins to light up. And you begin to see the cloud formation underneath you or the ground or, and it just slowly lights up. It's like magic. It's just wonderful. It's a marvelous sight. Sunrise is just gorgeous. I love a sunrise, except I hate getting up to watch it. But this is the picture he's using here. It's an analogy. This is like the word, you know, lighting up your life. It's showing you reality. It's showing you how God is working in your life. And you need to know you can rest assured in the truthfulness and the veracity of the Word of God. And then he goes on to say, above all, you must understand. And this word understand is the word gnosko. Remember, the word gnosko is the word for knowledge. That's one of the virtues. You know, add to goodness knowledge. Gnosko. So he's using that same word. You must know. This is part of your knowledge base that you must build as you grow in your understanding of God. You see, if you're not learning about God in His creation, you're not learning about God. You know, there are many professing Christians today that they use the Holy Spirit as an excuse to not study the Word of God. You know, they'll say things, you know, I don't need the Word, I've got the Spirit. You know, and what they're saying is, if I feel it, it's the Spirit. They're really people that are trying to cover their rebellion against God. It is rebellion to disobey the Word of God. It's a rebellion to disdain the Word of God. It's rebellion to not be in the Word. Well, they're using the Holy Spirit as a cover for their rebellion. So when you hear that, and you'll hear it here, when you hear it, you need to know that person is not healthy. That person is not growing in Christ. That person is living in deception. So how should you pray for them? You need to pray they have a revelation of Jesus Christ, because they probably do not know Him. Now, they may have been coming to church for years. They may be leading groups. They may be a tither. They may have even spoken from the platform. It doesn't matter. What matters is, do they know the Lord? And if the evidence of their life does not line up with Scripture, you have no basis in Scripture to say they do. So when I see that, I start praying that they come to Christ. I've had people come up and want prayer before, and sometimes they get offended with me. And because they'll come up and they'll have a prayer request, and they give me the prayer request, and I'm happy to pray for just most anything, as long as it isn't just outrageously wrong, you know. But I always pray for their heart. Always pray for their heart. And some of them, you know, I know pretty well, and so I know something about where they are, and so I'll pray that they'll come to know the Lord. Yeah, I'll pray that. Would you reveal yourself to this person? And they're offended, because they think, I know the Lord. Well, how do you know the Lord? Well, I just know. Well, give me some scriptural reason for believing that you know the Lord. I'm looking for something that Scripture would validate your profession. Well, they don't hardly know Scripture, so they don't know where to turn. Because they think it's all about them and the Holy Spirit. And their idea of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit becomes a way for them to justify their flesh, to live the way they want to live, to do their will. So above all, you must know. You need to get to know the Lord through His Word. That no prophecy of Scripture, the Old Testament is written by prophets. No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Now that word interpretation is not in the original text. It's probably not a good translation. In fact, in one of the teachings I heard on this text in preparing for this lesson, the person teaching, who is a very good scholar, made this point quite clear and indicated that there's been a lot of misunderstanding of this text. Probably the greatest way to understand this verse is the next sentence. For it says, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. You see, what he's talking about is, where did the Old Testament come from? What is its origin? It's not so much its understanding, what is its origin? And the Greek word literally here is the word that means to unloose, to release something. So what he's saying here is that the Old Testament was released in the prophets by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit, you see the end of the verse where it talks in the chapter, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit came and empowered the prophets and inspired them to write what they wrote. And we know from chapter 1 of 1 Peter 1, that these prophets didn't always understand what they were writing. Let me just remind you of that, since we're into reminding. So 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, concerning this salvation, just listen, y'all just listen here. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. You see, they're writing and they're saying, gosh, what is this? I don't fully understand what this is. They don't fully get it. But they know this is what they're supposed to write. Well, I think this is a picture here. It's a picture of what inspiration looks like. And so Peter is saying, look, the Old Testament, your Scripture, was divinely inspired. It did not come from human beings. It's not of human origin. It is God working through men in the power of the Holy Spirit to record the words of God. So we now have an anchor of life. We anchor our life on Christ as revealed in the Word of God. This is what a true Christian is. Someone who's anchored in the Word, whose life is based on the Word, whose thoughts are rooted in the Word, who evaluates reality based on the Word, who understands that all of life comes from God, and God is best revealed through the Word. And so when you begin to grab a hold of this, you can get anchored. You can build a foundation. I think all of us in life have felt, you know, said times insecure. Felt like we were wandering or lost or confused or, you know, disillusioned. Well, that's really not a bad place to feel, because it tells you you're not anchored. You're not building on something solid. Well, we have in the Word what we need to build on. The only thing that is solid. Of course, there's a great, you know, story of this in Matthew 7, where it's talking about the building on the sand or building on the rock. You know, and those that built on the sand are those that didn't build on a good foundation. Here's the storm comes and bam, that building got wiped out. But when you build the building on the rock, the weather will not impact the building. the building can withstand the storm. And of course, the rock is Christ, and specifically the teachings, the commandments, the directives that we have from Christ on how to live as followers of Jesus Christ. And so this is critical. Peter is getting ready to depart. This is his last letter to some of his dear spiritual children, and he wants them to really get it. I need to remind you, I know you know this. I know you've heard me talk to you a gazillion times about it, but you must get this. You must ground yourself in the Word of God, and you need to know it is true. It is real. It is reality, and you need to know it is a good place to be. It's a safe place. It will be the only place that you will live life the way God wants you to live it. And so that's what he's trying to set up. And in chapter 2, we'll start that next time. He will be digging into the reality of the false teachers. False teachers are here today. They were there in the first century. They are here today. And they are deceiving, professing Christians every day. And if you don't know how to recognize them, you will be deceived. And I guarantee you, everybody in this room has listened to false teachers. Everybody's heard false teaching. Everybody on some level has bought into some of that false teaching. The question is, can we recognize it? Can we get rid of it and build ourselves, our lives, on the truth of the Word of God? That's the only thing that will stand, that will enable us to live life well in God's universe. Well, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to study. We just speak a blessing on each person here. Pray that they will receive your word. They will receive the depth of your word, the truth of your word. They would be transformed by your word. They would grow up in Christ, that we would all be truly your servants to do nothing else but your will. Grant us that grace. In Jesus' name, amen.